Turn with me now in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from Leviticus chapter 4, not chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. The clever among you might have discovered that chapter 3 was clearly a typo, since there are only 17 verses in it. I wouldn't have made it to verse 21. So in order to read verses 13 to 21, we have to actually go with the original choice, which is Leviticus 4. So Leviticus 4, 13 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. Amen. The Lord, through his prophet Moses here in Leviticus 4, is giving commands as to how the people of God secure forgiveness of sins, specifically sins which pollute the whole camp of Israel. So in verses 1 through 12, which we didn't read this morning, it speaks of when the priest, the one who makes atonement for sin, is himself sinful and polluted. How does the one who sanctifies Israel become himself sanctified? He offers a bull. He spills its blood before the Lord in the altar. Likewise, how do you make a cleansing of the whole camp when the whole people of God are together polluted with sin? This is taken up in verse 13 through 21. The answer is, first, you bring forth a bull. That is the largest, most powerful, most dangerous domestic animal in their society. You take a male, without blemish, in the prime of his health and of his life. Now, first of all, don't miss the fact that this makes this very dangerous business for a priest. Because these bulls are big, and they're probably mean, especially when you're trying to kill them. In the meantime, as they take this large, dangerous animal, who is also the single largest source of income in an agrarian society, this is your tractor, this is your pickup truck, this is the way you make money, and you very expensively pour out the lifeblood of this big, beautiful animal, and you soak the altar with it, and you soak the veil with it, and you pour the blood at the base of the altar, making a pool of blood between God and his people. And this way, you mark that area as clean, because it is under the blood of the bull. But what do you do with the leftovers? The flesh and the skin and the bone, the carcass in which there is no life, the body, the corpse. The priest gathers it up in his arms. He walks outside the camp, He drops it in a pile, he lights it on fire, and he burns it to ash in an unclean place. And in this way, every little detail of this ritual can be dissected as a discrete image of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sin. But far more, the whole picture in total shows us Jesus and what he has done for us and the forgiveness of our sins in going outside the camp so that he who knew no sin should become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Or to use the language of Leviticus 4, so that he who knew no pollution might be utterly and entirely polluted, that we who were utterly and entirely filthy might be clean in the eyes of God. With this theology in your mind and in your heart, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Our sermon this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 13. This is the penultimate passage. Not only is that alliterative and a nice use of an obscure English word, this is a signal of the end. We've come through 13 chapters. We are to the end of the last of sort of the meaty chapters. Later in June, we'll look at the final requests, 18 through 25, the final commands and exhortations, and the farewell. But before that, this morning, we're going to look at this last section in which there is a kind of summing up of the letter. So Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy, and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Amen and amen. As I told you last week, the book of Hebrews reads something like a mic drop. The anonymous author has taken us through this crescendo, this increasing argument about the superiority of Jesus Christ. We were told that Jesus is greater than the angels who came and spoke to our fathers in Genesis. We were told that Jesus is greater than Moses, who gave the law of God to Israel at Mount Sinai. We were told that Jesus is greater than the Levites and the Aaronic priests, who led in worship and offered sacrifices in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the days of the kingdom. Jesus is greater than that tabernacle, greater than that altar, greater than those sacrifices, greater than the temple that Solomon built. Jesus is greater than all these things we were told for 9 and a half chapters, because they are all types and shadows pointing to him. He is the substance. He is the reality. Then the Holy Spirit begins to apply that truth, the superiority of Jesus to our lives. How then should we live? Knowing that Jesus is the Savior, and there is no other. Knowing that all salvation is in Christ and nothing is left lacking. How then should we live? And we were told in chapter 11 we should believe. We should believe in this Jesus as our fathers did. And he recounts story after story and name after name of all the saints who have come before us and how they believed in Jesus. But we're told in chapter 12 how we should also run. It should be a faith that has hope, a faith that takes root in the gospel and then grows up into a mighty trunk of hope that is sturdy and can endure the storms and weather of this world. And then here in chapter 13, the Holy Spirit has applied the superiority of Jesus to our lives by telling us, from that sturdy trunk of hope, drawing deep and being nourished on the roots of faith in the Word of God, we should have long, sturdy branches of love, laden with fruit and leaf, for the nourishment of others. This love is what he is pertaining his words to now. A love which we are told in verses 1 through 6 is a love for one another, all the others. Love of the brothers, love of the strangers, love of the prisoners, love of the spouses. That we have so much and such love from God that there is no category of human that we should not love, such that Jesus himself would say, love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. But now, here in verses 7 through 17, the Holy Spirit is summing up all that theology and all those applications in one great lesson, which makes me despair of finishing this sermon anywhere near noon. Because there's so much in here and it's so good. Namely, this truth. That the one thing the Holy Spirit wants you to get from the letter to the Hebrews is that Jesus will never fail you. Are you an utter sinner? Jesus will never fail. Do you feel hopeless and lost and confused? Jesus will never fail. Do you despair? Are you depressed? Are you grieving? Have you lost loved ones? Are you wounded? Are your relationships damaged? Jesus will never fail. This is the truth of God. You can hang all your life on it. Jesus will never fail you. So when you do your work, and when you do your worship, do it for love of Christ and nothing less. So love him in everything you do. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God in the love of Christ. Let's look at our text this morning. Notice beginning in verse 7, we are told to remember those who rule over us. This word is those who lead us, those who shepherd us. The language throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, never separates this distinction. Those who are in authority, those who have power, are always, always in the scriptures compared to shepherds, compared to leaders. There is no leadership in the scriptures that is not servant leadership. Remember those who lead you, who shepherd you, who rule over you, specifically in the act, verse 7, of speaking the word of God to you. By this, we may refer to the parents who led us in family worship and spoke to us the word of God. By this, we may refer to the elders who preside in worship and teach in the Bible class. We could refer to the Bible class teachers who speak to you the word of God every Lord's Day downstairs or up in my study. Or you could refer to the preacher. But I think in this verse, the Holy Spirit does not have in mind those who rule over you and shepherd you and speak to you the word of God here and now in your life, but rather to those who first spoke the word of God, the apostles and the prophets. The reason I think that is the following verse, the following lines in that verse. Whose faith you follow? That refers back to chapter 11, where all the deceased saints of the older covenant were listed as those who believed and who by faith lived and died, and we are to follow them. We are to imitate, in the words of the ESV, their faith. Beloved, let us remember those who shepherd us through the scriptures, who rule over us by having written us these pages. Let us remember them and imitate the faith that is recorded for us in their stories. The other reason I would say this is considering the outcome of their way of life or their conduct. That is to say, these people are dead. I can contemplate the consequences of their life because their life has come to its conclusion. These are the leaders who have written for us the scriptures. And when they gave us the scriptures, they gave us something we can consider. What is the outcome of their life? What is the fruit of their faith? What is it that the scriptures fundamentally and primarily are intending to give me, to give you? Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. There's no Bible passage that didn't speak about Jesus. He himself said it. You seek in the scriptures eternal life, but I tell you, the prophets speak of me. From the beginning, there was never a plan of salvation that wasn't Christ crucified for you. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday in all the Old Testament stories and in all the Mosaic laws and in all the prophetic revelation. It was Jesus Christ they were talking about. For he and he alone saves. He's the same today throughout the New Testament era that in the days of the apostles, they preached Christ crucified. Colossians chapter 2. Him we preach, there is no other. And he is the same forever. That these words in these pages should bring us to the person and work of Jesus Christ and should bring the person and work of Jesus Christ to us and in us. This is what the Holy Spirit wants us to know about our Bibles, that it gives us Jesus. When we read these books, when we sing these psalms, and when we hear these sermons, please hear Jesus. Remember your leaders and consider that everything that was poured into the scriptures was poured in there for this purpose, that you would know Christ, who will never fail you. But this is true not only of our scriptures. It is true not only of the scriptures which we put front and center in our worship service. Our call to worship was from the scriptures. Our benediction is from the scriptures. Our songs of praise are from the scriptures. Our sermon is from the scriptures. Yes? But so too are our sacraments. And we're told next that do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines. It is easy, even as readers of the Bible, to be captivated by doctrines that depart from this singularity and centrality of Jesus Christ. They are called first various doctrines. They're called various because they're not all about Jesus, which is one. Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone. These things are all one. They are alone. But we depart from them in various doctrines. We create diverse doctrines in which we move away from these truths. What is more, they are strange doctrines. They are unfamiliar. They are not affectionate. They are rooted in our works and in our pride and in our self-righteousness, not in the gift of God in Christ according to his grace. This is then compared metaphorically to the Old Testament experience of being occupied with foods that are without profit. You see, Moses gave many regulations. Eat this, but don't eat that. Guess what? Every faithful, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Jew of the Old Testament didn't eat bacon. Because Moses said, no bacon. Praise God for the New Testament. The coming of the Christ. The benefits and blessings of which are far more than this one little one. We are free to eat bacon should we so choose. There are these foods that were regulated, that became an occupation, a consuming focus. But it grew into a varied and strange doctrine that by somehow wearing the right garments, having the right haircut, eating the right diet, following the right regulations, if I order my life correctly, if my lifestyle goes the right way, then I will be right with God. Then I will be established. But the Holy Spirit says, not so. The performance was of no profit if they didn't see Jesus. If they didn't understand that the prohibition on pork was showing to them their need of Christ, his coming and his cleansing. If they didn't understand that their robes and their regulations on which seeds to plant and which fields when were all intended to show them the grace of God was in Christ. Otherwise, their performance did not profit them. And so too it is with us. For we are told in verse 10 that we have an altar from which those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, I am not an architect, but I know some architects. Can you guys find for me in this room the altar? That's a table. This is a pulpit. These are Bibles, psalters, wall, windows, pews, people. But this says we have an altar. Where's the altar? He is at the right hand of God in heaven. And from him we eat. If you don't understand what I just explained to you, keep your fingers off the bread and the cup. The supper isn't for you. For you have not yet discerned the Lord's body. We have an altar which is spiritual in the heavens, which Christ himself serves to the nourishment of his people. It is grace that comes from these sacraments, which nourish our hearts and establish our faith. Just as the scriptures are intended to speak to us Jesus, so too the sacraments are intended to show us Jesus. Let us not turn into Old Testament Hebrews who confuse the visible expressions of grace with grace itself, who lose the substance and reality of salvation in the types and shadows or signs and symbols which are intended to communicate these things to us. Beloved, the scriptures must draw us to Jesus. And so too it is the sacraments that draw us to Jesus. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. Summing up this theology, sacrament and scripture bring us to Jesus. But then thirdly, we are told that the bodies of those animals that were sacrificed on that physical altar, visibly seen and experienced, had their blood brought into the sanctuary, that there might be atonement for the people of God right there in the very heart of Israel, that in the very center of their camp, there might be the blood, the lifeblood of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. But even as the blood and the life was to come into the heart of the camp, the heart of the people of God, that they should understand it is not the blood of the bull or the goat, but the blood of the Christ to which this blood points that must be at work within me. Thus, John chapter 6, when Jesus says, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood," and his disciples say, "This is a hard saying." And he speaks spiritually. That which was literal and real in Moses, the blood of an animal on wood and gold, is now spiritual for us. That the blood of Jesus is shed in the very heart of the church, making us have life in him and no other. So the Holy Spirit then acknowledges that while the blood comes into the heart of the camp, so that the life of the sacrifice becomes the life of the people, so then the carcass of the sacrifice goes outside the camp, and there it is burned to ashes. He says Jesus, being the antitype, the substance and the reality of this image, likewise went outside the camp that he might sanctify it. That he might become unclean, that we could become clean. That he might become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So he suffered on the cross, on the hill of Golgotha, outside Jerusalem. This is the theology that the Holy Spirit has been laying down again and again and again for 12 and a half chapters. That the whole point of the scriptures is that you should know Christ crucified. The whole point of the rituals and the regimen of faith is that you should know Christ and Christ crucified. That you should know that he came from heaven to earth in order to die outside the camp for your sins. He will not fail you or let you down. He delivers salvation, and it is yea and amen. In him is all salvation, and he is the full Savior. What then should we do? How then should we live? First, therefore let us go forth to him. Outside the camp, bearing his reproach. By this, the Holy Spirit summons us to a life of repentance. Let us leave the self and all of its wicked ambitions. Let us leave the sin nature and that natural depravity to which we are heirs. And let us receive by grace a new nature rooted in the power of the Holy Spirit to live in conformity to the image of Christ. Let us go outside the camp, outside the sinning self. But let us further go outside the camp, outside that genetic inheritance, outside that physical nature that we so deeply loathe and often blame. And let us say, no, I can't just blame it on my DNA. I can't just blame it on my anatomy. I can't just assault my physical or psychological substance. I can recognize those things are an important part of who I am. And I can wrestle with them, and I can treat them with respect. But the ultimate identity of who I am is in bearing his reproach. That I am Christ's and Christ is mine. I think I've told you before, but very often in premarital counseling, I will ask the question of young couples, who are you? A great many, all but like one couple, I think, have tended to answer their question, especially if they're evangelicals. I am a man who, a woman who. They put their gender first. And every single time they do, I encourage them to consider gender might be second. Union with Christ might be first. Are you not a Christian who happens to have the calling of masculinity and the calling of femininity? Might you actually be a Christian first and foremost? And that is the most fundamental feature of your identity. Let us go outside the camp. Let us reject the worldview that we are drowning in. Let us reject the lies of this age and say the true self is not found within. It is not a psychological thing. The true self is found in Christ. It is found from above. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is our first step, a life of repentance, a life of identifying with Christ. I will be called Christian, and my life will be shaped by that fact. Secondly, in verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. That we should never establish that kind of permanence by which we lose our sense of heavenly hope, our sense of heavenly reality. That there is no city here that I cannot bear to lose. There is no citadel of safety that I cannot deal without. Every relationship, every calling, every work, I recognize it is not meant to be my permanent source of satisfaction. I have here no continuing city. Nothing here lasts forever. But rather, I seek the city that is to come. I look for the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the king. First, let me be identified with Christ. That is my faith, to be united to Christ. But second, let us hope. Let us hope not in the here and now, but in the coming of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells when Christ is among us, such that we would need no sun or have no night. But then thirdly, while we are yet in the here and now, while we are yet occupying space on this earth, awaiting that new heavens and new earth, let us be expressing the heavenly reality that we have come to taste and know. Let the scriptures and the centrality of Jesus within them shape how you live. Let the sacraments and this preeminence of Christ shown forth in them shape how you live. What do I mean? The Holy Spirit tells us in verses 15 and 16 that there are two New Testament sacrifices which are pleasing to God. There are two sacrifices which survived the renovation of the covenant and the coming of the Christ. We don't kill bulls and goats anymore. We don't kill sheep or turtle doves. We don't bring our grain and light it on fire. We don't pour on the oil and pinch on the salt. No, we are the new covenant in which there are but two sacrifices left. The first is the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips which give thanks to the name of God. That is, we worship. We are a people who, under the weight and worthiness of God in his glory and his grace, worship. We have mouths that praise him. Praise him in what we sing. Praise him in what we teach our children at home in family worship. Praise him in the office. Praise him in the street. Praise him in the supermarket. We have mouths that have been sanctified, set apart, in order to offer a sacrifice of praise, in order to deny my mouth all the things I wish I could say, all the things I long to say, in order that this mouth should be set apart for one purpose, to praise God and to give him thanks. But the second sacrifice is like it, to do good and to share with others. Not simply to be a people of worship, but to be a people of work. A people who labor in this world and embrace our callings. You have gifts. They're not for you. They are God's gifts. Time, talent, in today's society, perhaps the most treasured gift of all, attention. If you can give your undivided attention to another human being, you just lived out the gospel in a way that our society will have its mind blown. Because everybody else is staring at the screen. Man, we could live out the gospel by making unsustained and awkward eye contact. We could live out the gospel by doing good for one another, actually listening to what they say and asking them a follow-up question that shows, I want to know more about you. I want to be part of your life and have a real relationship. Do them good and share. That we should embrace our callings, our vocations, our jobs, knowing that in our work we do good. And that's a sacrifice that pleases God. But also so that that doing of good, that doing of our job, produces a profitability to us. And that surplus can be shared. Can be shared with those who lack and who need. This is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God, that with our labor we should do good, and with our profit we should share. This spirit of Christ's gospel working in us and through us is what we do while we await the new heavens and the new earth. The last little bit of theology, the last little nugget in the book of Hebrews, right before he drops the mic, is in verse 17. Obey those who rule over you. As I told you at the beginning in verse 7, that word rule is shepherd. Lead. There is no leadership in the Bible that is not servant leadership. This ruling is shepherding. And these ones are the ones that live among you. These are the ones that are not long dead. These are the parents in your home, little children. These are the pastors in your pulpit, the elders on your session. There are two things the scriptures tells you to do toward them. It gets a little awkward when you're the guy preaching on this. First, obey them. The word obey means, I'm sorry, Americans, do what they say. That's what the word means. When those who are in authority over you, that is, who have the right to offer your life, who have the prerogative from God to write into your heart and your mind the very truth and word of God, you should obey them. You should follow them. You should do as they say. Now, in context, dear elders, dear parents, remember everything that just came before. The only thing you should be writing in their lives is Jesus. From the scriptures, from the sacraments, repentance from sin. That's what you should be offering with your authority in the lives of your little people and in your congregation. So if you're writing something on someone else's life, make sure it's J-E-S-U-S. Make sure it's that. And you guys are probably all right-handed. Write Jesus in their lives. And obey that. Submit to that. Receive Christ in the scriptures. Receive Christ in the sacraments. Receive Christ in the fellowship of the saints. But secondly, we are told through the Holy Spirit, beloved, you must not only obey your leaders in this, you must be submissive. In our home, we have the habit of telling little children, we haven't used this line in a very long time, do this with a smile. It was always that with a smile part that was hard. And the point that we were trying to teach our children is this submissive element. Not only must you obey your parents, children, you must obey them willingly and eagerly and happily. You must do it with a smile, with a happy heart. Be not only obedient, be submissive. Have not only hands that do as they are told, have hearts that want to do what you are told. Obedience and submissive is the command to those under authority. Why? Why is it so critically important that we, who since the 1960s have despised this cheap teaching as a culture, should return to this ancient vision of the hierarchy of humanity, in which there are those in authority who are to be obeyed in a submissive spirit? Number one, because they watch over your souls. Have you ever considered that your parents pray for you more than you do yourself? Have you ever considered that your elders pray for you more than you do yourself? Have you ever considered that those who are in authority over you might actually love you more than you love yourself? They watch over your souls. Let me tell you, these men who knelt before you and had hands laid on them and took vows to be your elders didn't do it for the pay. What do you guys get paid, by the way? Zero. They did it for the love. They did it for the love of Christ. They did it because they loved Jesus and Jesus loved them. Why do parents do it? Every morning, every day, every sleepless night. Love. Love of you? Yes. Love of Jesus. Love of Jesus in you, the hope of glory. You see, they watch out for your souls. And I heard a great preacher once say, and I will only mimic him, I wish the next words weren't printed in the Bible, as those who must give an account. Have you ever considered that your parents give an account for the years they spent with you? Have you ever considered that the elders and the pastor gives an account for the time that they spent with you? They are watching over your souls. They are weeping for you. They are praying for you. They are preaching and teaching to you, saying, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And they will stand before God Almighty and answer for what they said and didn't say, for what they did and didn't do. My beloved elders, when that day comes, the correct answer is Jesus still. He atones for the sins of elders. He atones for our failures too. The third reason, let them do so with joy, not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. Beloved, I've preached for 13 months on 13 chapters from Hebrews. And it is my deep and earnest prayer that each one of you knows this book far more deeply, intimately, and affectionately than you've known it before. It is my earnest prayer that each of these sermons has opened your mind to appreciate the images, the metaphors, the words. But if you think this sermon was about anything but you believing in Jesus, you haven't been listening. Please, as someone who has to answer to God for your souls, believe in Jesus. Believe him as the substance and central point of the scriptures. Believe in him as the reality of the sacraments. Believe in him as the fountain and source of repentance. And let me say this with joy and not with grief. For elders long for you to be reconciled to God in Christ. And it is unprofitable if you wear out your elders and your parents one by one, day by day, so that they do not give you Christ. That would be most unprofitable and above all to be pitied. Oh, give your elders joy. Give your parents joy. How? By receiving Christ Jesus. Believing that he will never fail you. Believing that he will save to the uttermost. And so in everything you do, love him. Love him in how you do your job. Love him in how you worship in this place. Love him in how you read your scriptures. Love him in how you receive your sacraments. Love him in how you preach tonight. Love him. And I am spent in more ways than one. That's the book. That's Hebrews 13. Beloved, Jesus will never fail you. Love him in everything you do. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for so worthy a Savior. We thank you for so great a salvation that he should be the sum and substance of all our hopes, of all our faith. That he should be the fullness of divinity dwelling in and among us bodily. And that he should, through his Spirit, dwell in us. We give you thanks for these gorgeous scriptures in which we hear Jesus. We give you thanks for these beautiful sacraments in which we see Jesus. And we give you thanks for the fellowship of the saints in which we experience Jesus. Our Father, we give you thanks that we are not our own. We were bought with a price. And that we have in Christ a true and everlasting identity. And we pray that the love we have experienced from you, our Father, in him, your Son, our Savior, through the indwelling and power of your Spirit, might well up into us a life of worship and of work, which is rooted in a love for him and brings glory to your good name. For these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen.